Colossians chapter 1, and we'll be reading from verse 15 to 23. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15 through 23. This text speaks about the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 15, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by Him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in Him all the fullness should dwell, and by Him to reconcile all things to Himself, by Him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of His cross. And you who are alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now He has reconciled in the body of His flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and irreproachable in His sight. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. We thank God for the reading of His holy word.
As we come to pray, we want to thank the Lord for a good time. We had a good time last night at our Christmas dinner and good time of fellowship. I suppose I should be honest, there were images that perhaps were presented to us that are troubling, and that, I'm sure with time there will be healing. But with that one solitary exception, the rest of the night was wonderful. We thank the Lord for it, and grateful for Gordon, Catherine, and all who helped them as they prepared to give us. Well, please turn in your Bibles to the passage that Josh read to us, Colossians chapter 1, and we want to focus this morning on verses 21 to 23. Ingrid Bergman is one of my favorite actresses, or actors, I should say. And she was at a nightclub in New York City with Cary Grant and also Howard Hughes, of all people. And one of her biographers, Grace May Carter, says that they danced and talked through the night, and at one point, says the biographer, Mr. Hughes, Howard Hughes, said to Ingrid, "I'm so lonely. I'm so terribly lonely. You know, I have no friends. I have no friends." Well, that's very sad, isn't it? It's sad because it's not uncommon either. And it's sad because people think that if they had what Howard Hughes had, which is boatloads of money, their problems would be over, and it's not so. It's even more sad because we understand as believers that there's a much bigger problem than these kinds of things. The great tragedy of the human condition is not that we're alienated from people so that we don't have friends, but that we are alienated from God. God is not your friend if you're not a Christian this morning. I hope you understand that. God is not your friend if you're not a Christian. It doesn't matter if you're sitting here in church. It doesn't make God your friend because you've given him a token Sunday. The Bible says that we are alienated from God. God is not our friend if we're not Christians. And not only is he not our friend, but we are his enemies. We read in Ephesians 2, verse 12, "Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." That's a parallel passage to what we're going to focus on this morning, verse 21. "And you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister." Now this is the great tragedy, not "I have no friends," but "I am separated from God." That's the great trouble of all mankind. But I want you to note that what Paul says in verse 21 is this: "And you who once were alienated." And that speaks of hope. That says that if you're not a Christian today, there's hope for you. Because yes, you are separated from God and you are alienated from the Lord, but change is possible. And he writes to the Colossians, does Paul, and say, this is what you once were. Now things have changed and you've been changed and you're no longer alienated and you're now reconciled to God. And that's hope for you if you're not a Christian. That means that you might walk in here alienated from God, but by God's grace, you can walk out of here reconciled to God. The Christian gospel means there's hope for sinners like you. Sinners like us, we've been changed. We've been reconciled now to the Lord. We once were alienated, but no longer. Just turn for a moment to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verses 9 to 11, and we'll see a similar teaching. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and beginning at verse 9. 1 Corinthians 6 verse 9. "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." This is what you were. Such were some of you. But you've been saved. That's the marvelous reality of the gospel. Well, we want to study this passage this morning, and we're going to look at what we were and what we are and what we do. We begin with what we were and what we were. Well, the Bible's clear. We were alienated. We were separated. We were estranged from God. We were cut off from God. We were barred from his presence. That's what the Bible says about us. And it doesn't matter if you were homeless on the streets of Hamilton or if you were born into the finest of Christian families. This is what you are apart from Christ. You're alienated from God. It doesn't matter what you think is mankind's deepest need and biggest problem. The Bible says, this is your problem. This is your greatest need, that you are alienated from God. Time Magazine's Person of the Year for 2019 is a young girl whose juvenile rantings about climate change captured everybody's attention and suggested that this is our greatest need as a race. It is not. It's not even close. This is our problem. We're alienated from God. Let me tell you about the meaning of alienation. Alienation means that we're at war with God. And when you're at war with God, that is a battle you cannot win, and you will not win. We're at war with God. That's our trouble. You can take time later, look at Romans 5, verses 6 to 10, and Paul says, now, this is what you were before you were converted. He says, you were weak, and you were ungodly, and you were enemies. You see, we're enemies of God. We're not indifferent. People out there are not sitting around waiting for some Christian to come and tell them the gospel, and they're just waiting to embrace it. No, they're not eager to be saved. They're not even indifferent. You know, I could go either way. No, they're not like that. They are adamantly opposed. They are hostile to God. Romans 8, 7 says, the carnal mind is enmity against God. That means it's hostile to God. By nature, we hate God. There is a state of war that exists between God and man. In Ephesians 2, 3, Paul says that we are by nature children of wrath. By nature, we are those upon whom the wrath of God rests. There is the sword of Damocles of God's wrath just resting, waiting to fall upon our wicked heads. That's the state in which we find ourselves outside of Christ. Man loves the darkness. We read in John chapter 1. But God is light, and in him there is no darkness. The darkness of sin settles over us. But God is light, and in him there is no darkness. So there's this great antipathy between man and God. There's a state of hostility between man and God. Man loves sin, and God hates sin. His eyes are too pure to even look upon sin. That sin that we love, that sin that we cherish, that sin that we hold fast to our bosoms, that sin God hates, that sin that lives within our souls, God hates. There's a state of war there. We are at war with God, and when the battle lines are drawn, man lines up on the side of sin and against God. That's what you're like if you're not a believer. And the world is against God. The Bible talks about the world. Sometimes it's talking about the world physically, but often it's talking about the world as man arrayed against God. Man in battle array against the Lord. Man fighting against the Lord. Man in rebellion against the Lord. And man running away from God. We're at war with him. We're alienated from God. That's what Paul's talking about here. And this, you see, is a war that cannot be won. The Bible says Christ will reign until all his enemies. Romans 5, Paul says, we're enemies by nature. And in 1 Corinthians, he says that Christ will reign until all his enemies are under his feet. He will reign until every knee bows and acknowledges his lordship. He will reign until men call for the mountains to fall upon them, to hide them from the wrath of the Lamb. And when that happens, and on that day, they won't be worried about climate change. They won't be worried about racism or any of a thousand human ills. On that day, they will stand before the God with whom they have to do. And the God who is about to pour out an eternity of wrath upon their heads. And they're alienated from that God, the God to whom they have to give an account. That's what alienation means. That's what Paul's talking about here. Let me tell you about the depth of this alienation. Paul makes it clear that this alienation from God is a thorough and a profound alienation. This separation from God touches the depth of our being and the full extent of our actions. You see, Paul says, we are enemies in our minds and we are wicked in our works. Through and through, we're sinful. Our hearts are deceitful and our actions are sinful. There's no good spot in us. The 1689 Confession says, from this original corruption, whereby we are utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite to all good, and wholly inclined to all evil, do proceed all actual transgressions. The problem is we are rotten with sin on the inside, and it manifests itself with great and terrifying abundance on the outside. And Jesus puts it in this way. He says, out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies, and for these things we will be judged, for these things we must give an account. We're alienated from God. That's the tragedy of the human condition. The consequences of this alienation, what's going to happen because we're alienated from God, is it just a matter of, well, you know, we have our differences, things will work out in the end? Absolutely not. The consequences of this alienation are tragic, awful, almost unspeakable. Paul says, therefore put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. That's what's going to happen. That's the consequence of this alienation. It is not a small thing that we're alienated from God. It is the greatest tragedy of the human history, that we are separated from God, and consequently, because of that sin, we are going to be judged. And we will suffer in hell forever if we are not rescued before that day. You know, people think that they're okay. They tell themselves that they're okay. They tell other people that they're okay. They try to minimize this alienation. They try to make it sound as if it's a nothing thing, but it's not. Benjamin Franklin had the great privilege of being a friend of George Whitefield. And you know Mr. Whitefield, who was a great preacher and a wonderful Christian and a faithful witness. And you know Mr. Franklin, who was one of the great founding fathers of the American state and a brilliant man by all accounts. But he was not a believer. And George Whitefield used to witness to him all the time, even when he was in England. He'd write letters, and he said he always needed to put something of Christ in his letters when he wrote to Mr. Franklin. And he did. And he assured Franklin of his prayers. And one day Franklin wrote back and he said, your frequently repeated wishes and prayers for my eternal as well as temporal happiness are very obliging. I can only thank you for them and offer you mine in return. I have myself no doubts that I shall enjoy as much of both as is proper for me. He was assured in his own heart that he would enjoy eternal happiness. He was not a believer. How tragic to have an expectation, not well-founded, but an expectation that all will be well, and wake up in hell. What we were alienated. We were separated. We were without hope and without God in the world. Let me give you one implication. Christian, let me encourage you to look into the abyss. Consider. Remember from whence you've come. Reflect on the pit from which you've been dug and the danger from which you've been rescued. Spend a moment and think about the fact that you were alienated. You were separate. You were without hope. And in a far country. And when you look closely, and when you think on that, and when you meditate upon that, then you begin to see service as easier. You know, when you think about the pit from which the Lord lifted you up. Psalm 40 says, He also brought me up out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and He set my feet upon a rock, and He established my steps, and He's put a new song in my mouth of praise to God. Many will see it and fear and trust in the Lord. And when I think about the pit out of which He has rescued me, then service is easier. Because she who loves much, because she's been forgiven much. When we see how God has rescued us, well, we're eager to do something for the kingdom. We're eager to serve in the church. We're eager to be an ambassador for Christ, as we were exhorted in the Bible class. Because then we think it a privilege to do something for the Lord Jesus. Then we think it a great honor to be enlisted into the army of Christ and to serve His people and to reach out to the world. Service comes easy to people who realize how deep that pit is from which they've been dug. And then the blessings are sweeter. You realize what we deserve. And then when you realize what we deserve, the slightest blessing is a great blessing. Because you know you deserve the fires of hell. And so the slightest blessing, the merest hint of a blessing that God in His grace bestows upon you, you're thankful for that. And then you consider the great blessings, the Lord Jesus, the salvation He accomplishes, the blessing of being in the family of God and spending eternity in the presence of God. Well, these things, they boggle your mind. And the blessings are sweeter. And then when you think about these things, the suffering is easier. The suffering is easier because when you know that you deserve hell, well, you're happy with anything less. And then especially you begin to see that He hasn't just given you the least of these blessings. He's given you Christ, and with Christ He's given you everything. So yeah, when you think about where you've come from, you can put up with the suffering. And then when you think about where you've come from, you find that patience is likelier. You're more likely to be patient with other Christians when you realize that you deserve hell. That you were alienated. And you were separate. And the wrath of God was abiding over you with no hope for you except you be rescued by grace. Well, and you're patient. You're patient with other people. And when you think about where you've come from, the future is increasingly brighter. Because you begin to think about this journey and you realize you have come from the darkest pit and you will rise to the highest heaven because Jesus will take you there. He's lifted you out of this darkness and he'll bring you to his glory. And so the future for us is extraordinary. So take a look. Consider what you were. And you see the impact. But now let me tell you about what we are. We understand what we were. We were alienated. What are we now? Well, we've been reconciled. Verse 22. Verse 21. Yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death. God could have left things as they were, you know. He could have sent all of us to hell. He could have sent you to hell. Think about that for a moment. Without impugning his justice at all, he could have sent you to hell. He could have sent us all to hell. He could have sent every living, breathing human being who's ever walked the face of the earth to hell, and he would not have been unjust. He could have done that. But the fact is that he didn't. And the fact is that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. And God has done something to end the war, you see. God has done something to bring the two sides to the table. God has done something to bring peace between the warring factions. He's done something extraordinary. God has reconciled you to himself. And so, you know, most of us are Christians here today, so you're at peace with God today. Imagine, Romans 5:1, you are at peace with God. There is no wrath that abides over you. There is no fear or dread of hell in you anymore. Perfect love has cast out that fear. You're no longer a child of wrath. Now you're a child of God. God is your Father, and heaven is your home. That's what he's done for you. He's reconciled you. Who did it? Well, the Bible says that God did it. He has now reconciled. God did it. You didn't want to sit at the table. You were off fighting against God. You were off running away from God. Come to the table and be reconciled. Don't want to come to the table and be reconciled. You were an enemy and a rebel. So things had to begin with God. If there was to be any hope, if there was to be any kind of reconciliation, if there was any rescuing, it had to begin with God. And so it did. I remember for myself, the first time I went to church was not to be reconciled with God. I went to church not to seek the Lord. I went to church to make fun of Christians. And so, yes, God starts the process of reconciliation. It all begins with him. And God chooses to save a people. And God sends his Son to save a people. And God gives his Spirit so that he will apply the work of Christ to save a people. And God builds his church. And God brings his kingdom. And God brings it all to a culmination at the end. God does all of this. It's sovereign grace, as you well know. Who did it? Well, the Lord did it. And how did he do it? How did he bring about this reconciliation? Well, in the body of his flesh through death. That's how he did it. That's how he reconciled us. How does God reconcile sinners to himself? Well, he does it through Christmas and Easter. He does it, well, that's what Paul's talking about here. He sends Christ in the flesh. That's important, and that's Christmas. And then he sends Christ to the cross. And that's what Paul is saying here. Through death. In the body of his flesh. It's Christmas. Through death. That's Easter. You see, we need somebody who was like us to come and rescue us. Now we need Christmas. We need Jesus, the God-man. And then we need someone to bear our punishment. We need someone to be propitiation. We need someone to die for us. And that's Easter. You see, reconciliation requires someone who's like us to die for us. We need Christmas and Easter. That's how God did this. That's how he reconciled us. What's the result? Well, the result is pretty spectacular. Verse 22, in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. Those three words are pretty much synonymous. You know, you're holy and blameless. Those words speak of sacrifice, and you know the Old Testament tells us that those sacrifices had to be spotless. They had to be pure. They had to be without blemish. Bring your best sacrifices. So that's the language. It's the language of sacrifice. So here is a sacrifice. It is just spot on perfect. And Paul says, that's what you're like now. And then above reproach, that's the language of the courtroom. There are no charges anymore. You're above reproach. Nobody can lay any accusations against you. Look, it doesn't matter where you turn, whether up or down or sideways, there's nobody anywhere who can lay any charge against God's elect. You are now above reproach. And in the court of God, there are no charges pending against you. That's the result of this reconciliation process. So legally now, if you're a Christian, legally, when God looks at you, you're perfect. You're perfect. You might not feel perfect, but you're perfect. You're innocent. You're pure. And you're holy. You're spotless. And you're beautiful. The beauty of holiness is what characterizes you. How extraordinary. There you were, alienated. And here you are, holy. Today, right now, you're holy in the sight of God. There's no charge against you. You died. Before this service is over, you go straight to God. You go right to heaven. Personally, you know, legally you're holy. Personally, you're getting better. Yeah, we know the struggle, but you're getting better. You're progressing. Yeah, you're growing. And the Spirit is working in you to transform you from glory to glory, to transform you increasingly into the image of Christ. Increasingly, the fruit of the Spirit's being manifested in your life. So this is what we are today, you and I. We've been reconciled to God. We're at peace with God. We're holy in His sight, and we're destined for perfect conformity to His Son. The word reconciled that Paul uses here at the end of verse 21, that's an intensified form of this word. He's added a prefix to it that just makes it stronger, which is to suggest then something like this. God has thoroughly reconciled. You know how we have reconciliations of a sort between people, and you say, well, okay, now you guys okay now. We're okay. Everything's settled between you. Yeah, it is. And you think, I don't know about that. Well, this word is to say, no, you know, everything's settled. There's nothing outstanding here. It's all been dealt with. Full and complete reconciliation between God and the sinner. And he's been saved and forgiven. And now he calls God Father. It's all done. That's where you stand today. That's your condition. That's your situation as regards the Lord today. You were alienated. Now today, you're reconciled. Let me give you one implication from this. Consider carefully the one to whom you've been reconciled. Ephesians 2:16 says, that he might reconcile them both to God. You've been reconciled to God. You've been reconciled to the Lord. And now, Romans 5, you're at peace with God. Now, John 17:3, now you know God. And you call him Father. That's how profound this reconciliation is. When you talk to God, now you've done it already today, and you've prayed, and you've said, Father. How extraordinary. You couldn't call him anything but judge before you, because you were alienated, you were separated. And he was the king, you were afraid of him. But today you got up, and you said, Father. And today, tonight, you know, you'll lay your head on the pillow. And perhaps the last thought that will float through your mind as you drift off is Father. And who is this God that you call Father? I've been thinking about Thomas Watson. I've been reading Thomas Watson's Body of Divinity and found it to be quite extraordinary. Watson says, God is the summum bonum, the chief good. Therefore, the enjoyment of him is the highest felicity. Felicity means intense happiness. So the enjoyment of God is the highest intense happiness. We've been reconciled to that God. He's good. Watson says, these are the thoughts of Watson. He says, God is universal good. He means all goods are wrapped up in God. There's no good outside of God. And all goods, whatever good there is to be found in God. And we have been reconciled to him. He is an unmixed good. All the enjoyment we have in this world is mixed with some kind of sorrow. You're going to get a present, and you're going to open it, and you're going to think, fantastic! And then a year from now, it's going to be broken. Or maybe 7 minutes, who knows? All goods in this world are mixed with sorrow, but in God is nothing but good. God is satisfying good. He's a satisfying good, says Watson. And now that we've come to him, we can say, this is enough. We're at rest. Nothing in the world satisfied us, but now we're satisfied in him. Watson writes, there is a fullness in God which satisfies, and yet so much sweetness that the soul still desires. Yes, you're satisfied. You've satisfied like you've never been satisfied with anything in your life. And yet, though you've been satisfied in the most profound sense, there is this longing still to know more of him. And the more you're satisfied, the more you want to be more satisfied. God is a satisfying good. And then he says, and maybe you are uncomfortable with this, but Watson says, he's a delicious good. He's a delicious good. He writes, there's a certain sweetness about God's person which delights and even ravishes the soul. He's a superlative good. There's nothing better. And maybe, like Solomon, you've looked in a lot of places. And now you know the truth of what we're saying. There's nothing better. There's no one better. There's no greater good. There's nothing the world can offer. There's nothing the devil can tempt you with. Because you found the pearl of great price. He's the superlative good. And then he's an eternal good. Everything, 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 everything in this world fades. And the garbage dumps are full of stuff that we thought was going to make us happy. And the counseling rooms are full of couples who thought that they were going to make each other happy. Everything fades in this world, but not him. And Watson writes, the joy he gives is eternal, and the crown never fades away. So, God is our chief good, and the enjoyment of God forever is the highest felicity of which the soul is capable. To enjoy God will give the most intense and lasting happiness. So that's why I'm saying to you, think about the one to whom you've been reconciled. You were alienated from him, from the one who is the source of everything good. But by grace now, you've been reconciled. What we were and what we are and what we do. What do we do now, we who are Christians? Let me illustrate for you what we do. There were 40 Roman soldiers in a place called Sebaste in modern-day Turkey. But this is in the 400s, and these were 40 Roman soldiers. The true story, and they were told that they need to offer sacrifice to the emperor. And they refused because that would be offensive to Christ and they would be loyal to him. For he has reconciled them to God. And so the one in charge said, well, if you do not bow the knee to the emperor, you will suffer the consequences. And so this was in the middle of winter in modern day, what is modern day Turkey. And there was a frozen pond and he put them stripped naked out on the pond. And he said, you will die there unless you deny Christ. And to make their torture more torturous, he put baths of hot water on the shore of the frozen pond and said, now you can come and warm up here. But these 40 naked Roman soldiers stayed the course. At one point, one of them broke down and left the group and came and warmed himself. And seeing that a Roman soldier who was on guard stripped off his armor and his clothing and went and joined and made up the 40 again. And they died there. I'm not making this stuff up, you know. They died there. So now we were alienated and we are reconciled. What do we do now? Well, we do what they did. We stay with him. Doesn't matter how hard it is. Doesn't matter how tempting the warm water over there is. We stay with him. We stay the course. We don't wander off. That's what Paul says. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded, steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard. They would not move away. This is the place of steadfastness and faithfulness to Christ will not move away. That's what we do. That's what we want to do the rest of our lives. We just stay the course. You see, Paul says we're those then who continue in the faith. Yeah, we're committed to the faith in print. There it is. And we're committed to the faith in the person. The truth in person to Jesus Christ. We're His. We belong to Him. I'm His and He is mine. So we continue in the faith and then we're grounded. Now we're built on a solid foundation, on a good foundation, you and I. Jesus Christ, His truth. We're on a good foundation and we're steadfast. Eugene Peterson said, ours is a long obedience in the same direction. That's what we do. Ours is a long obedience in the same direction. We just fix our eyes on Christ and we keep walking towards Him. We walk through this world. We carry on this pilgrimage, our eyes fixed on the Christ. And there are waves that batter us and there's fire of affliction that torments us. But we keep going. Long obedience in the same direction. That's what we do in this world. And we're immovable. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:58, we are those who are steadfast and immovable. Now, we stick like glue to the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not of those ships that just weigh anchor and drift off. No, we're in the harbor and we're connected with Christ and we're not going to weigh anchor. We're not going to lift and then drift. No, we're going to stick close with the Lord Jesus Christ, stuck to Him like glue. 1 Peter 1:5, we are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation. That's what we do. We persevere. We persevere. We press on. And we keep the faith. We stay close to Christ. We stay near to His people. We're under the Word. We're in the local church. We're in the Word and we're in prayer. We're the saints who persevere and are preserved by the Lord. And when He says, if you continue, He doesn't mean, you know, I don't know if you will. The if doesn't suggest doubt. It's better translated since. He says, you know, you're going to be presented holy and blameless since. Look, you're true Christians. You're going to stay the course. True Christians always stay the course. True Christians always persevere. True Christians are always preserved and kept. And they demonstrate this long obedience in the same direction. That's what we do. And we do it by grace. Let me give you one implication from that, and that is the fact that we should, you and I who are Christians, we want to fight for those who are hovering. We want to fight for those who are hovering. You know, all true saints are going to persevere, but sometimes in the murkiness of life, we sometimes see professing Christians and they're kind of in the gray area, you know. And they're not with us, but they're not away from us. And we're not sure which way they're going to go. We wonder if they're going to carry on. And we feel a need to fight for them. We feel a need to fight for their souls, to cry out to God for their safety. And we try to encourage them to stand firm and not to waver, not to drift. And we reach out to them, but especially we reach out to God. And God will... He will lay hold of them and, oh, bind His wandering heart to thee. Seal her soul for glory. We pray for these things, don't we? What we were and what we are and what we do. I close then with two final lessons. The first is this: the gospel of God is given a name. The gospel of God is given a name. In 2 Corinthians 5:19, Paul says, God has committed to us the word of reconciliation. That's the gospel. That's the gospel. That's the name of the gospel. It's the word of reconciliation. It's a word through which you can be reconciled to God. And that's what I'm saying to you if you're not a Christian. You need to understand this then, that there's hope for you, you see. There's hope that before you leave this place, before you get up from the pew, you can be reconciled to God. How extraordinary is that? Your whole life can change. It can come right side up before you get up. Before you get up from this pew, you can be right with God. Astounding. But you need to trust the Lord Jesus. You need to believe in the Savior. You need to ask Christ to forgive you, to make you his own, and then you'll be reconciled to God. So the gospel of God is given a name. It's the ministry of, it's the word of reconciliation. But the second lesson is this, that the people of God are given a mission. You and I, who are Christians, we're given a mission. It's the ministry of reconciliation. God has given us the ministry of reconciliation. 2 Corinthians 5:20. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. That's our job, you see. That's our responsibility. That's our calling. That's our mission. That's our commission. That's what we do. We go and we urge them to believe. We go and we beg them to be reconciled to God. Now, we're not here for a party in this world. We're not here to build empires for ourselves. We're not here to relax. We're not here to make a name for ourselves. We're here to seek the glory of God through the reconciliation of sinners to the Lord. That's our job. May God give us grace to do it. Let's pray. Gracious God and Father, how we thank you for what you've done for us through the Lord Jesus. We're astounded at the privileges and the blessings that are ours because of him. And so we plead for those who are strangers to him yet today. And we plead that you will be merciful to them as you have been to us, and that you will save them by your grace and make them your own and bring them to the Lord Jesus, that in him they might find forgiveness and life. And oh, we thank you that all the blessings we enjoy in this world as we walk with you and live for you, that they are mere hints of the splendor and the bliss that will be ours in the world to come. And because of Christmas, because of Easter, because of Christ and the salvation he has wrought, receive our praise and thanksgiving in his name. Amen. Number 5.